Genesis 18. The announcement has been made that the sins of Sodom have demanded an immediate response on the part of God in terms of judgment. And when we come to chapter 18, verse 22 through 33, we have a section of questions that are asked by Abraham. And the questions are not a matter of bartering. Very often these verses are taught as though Abraham said, "Well, God, we see that you're really ticked off with Sodom. Suppose we could come up with 50. Would that cause you to spare the city?" And God says, "Well, Abraham, yes, I guess it would." And Abraham comes along and says, "Well, now, let's see. Being of the particular race of people that I am, how about 45? Can we bring it down a little bit?" And it's as though Abraham is trying to jew God in chapter 18, verse 22 through 33. And that really isn't the tone of it at all. The tone of these verses is not a tone of bartering with God. It's a section that asks and answers the question, just how righteous is God? And the answer to that, of course, is God is perfectly righteous, and we'll want to see the elements that are involved in it in this particular chapter. So, we'll just put some notes then under 22 through 33. The point is not Abraham's prayer, if you want to call it that. The point is not Abraham's prayer, but the righteousness of God. And let's look at that in verses 23, 24, 25. Verse 23. And notice verse 23 focuses on the real question. Abraham came near and said, and notice the question is about the righteousness of God. "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will you make no distinction?" Verse 24, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Is that the character of your righteousness?" And to note that Abraham really in these questions is not asking questions. We have changed the outline several times. The first one we had that this was the intercession of Abraham for the city. And I looked at that and I said, that's not right. It's not really an intercession. So I changed to, these are questions of Abraham. But I'm not so sure that's very good either. And the reason I'm not so sure of that is because of verse 25. Looks to me like in verse 35, he's not really asking questions, except to make a point. Verse 25 says, "Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked." In other words, God would never do that, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. That would be a violation of justice, and God is just. "Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So really, they're not questions of Abraham trying to get information. They're questions of Abraham trying to make a point. And the point he is trying to make is God is absolutely righteous in his character in everything that he does. But note, we begin at verse 24 with 50. There are various teaching methods and ways of getting a point across. And one of them is used here by realizing God is perfectly righteous. But let's get that point across by saying, would you make distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous? Suppose there are 50. No. Suppose there are 45. No. Suppose there are less. And that has the pedagogical approach of making a point. So, verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Obviously the question is no, but let's bring the point home. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away? not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous that are in it? And then the assertion that God would not do anything. The theme continues, and he comes on down to 40 in verse 29. Comes on down till you get to verse 32, and he says, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of 10. So the if you were to write down the left-hand margin, and my verse 22 begins over here on the left-hand page, goes down about 6 inches, I would write over those words, "God is impeccably righteous." God is impeccably righteous. Now notice when we come to the end of the chapter 18, in verse 32, he says, "May not the Lord be angry, and I shall speak only this once," or one more time. "Suppose there are 10, and he said, I will not destroy it on account of 10. When we come to the end of chapter 18, the number that Abraham requests, 10, is not the number. There were 4. And God spared those 4 from judgment. So in reality, the number saved from Sodom and the number which was suggested by Abraham at the end of chapter 18 does not match. And therefore, we can make a couple of observations then about Sodom, about what is going to happen. We'll simply call this observations. 1. The presence of righteous men has a preserving influence. The presence of the righteous has a preserving influence. That is reflected in the teaching of Jesus, where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." We'll just put that down as a quote because it parallels this. Where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And we ought to note here, since we are conditioned always by the age in which we live, we're probably attuned, at least have been so in the last 10 or so more years, that you can't say salt without its equivalent, which is high blood pressure. You know, forget it. The use of the word salt has nothing whatsoever to do in the Bible with high blood pressure. The word salt is preservative. Preservation. That's the way they preserve food. So if we were to associate salt in our culture with what it meant in their culture, you wouldn't say salt blood pressure, you'd say salt freezer. It's the way and the place and the method you have of preserving food from spoiling. And consequently, when Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, he's simply saying there's a preserving influence that believers have. And you can't think of any better example than here. Had there been 50, 45, 40, had there been 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, God would have not destroyed the whole city. What is the principle? There is a preserving influence that's brought about by the presence of the righteous. At the same time, a believer's presence in a society can buy time from judgment. 2. Observation. God will not allow even one righteous to perish. That is in every judgment of Scripture. God said in Genesis 6 that man has become so bad, I'm going to have to make a destruction, a worldwide destruction. Who were the rescued? Who were the unrescued? Every single person that entered the ark, 8 were saved. Every single person that did not enter the ark was lost and perished. There was no one who responded in a faith way to the preaching of the Word of God through Noah that was lost. Everybody who entered the ark was saved. God never allows even one righteous to perish with the wicked. How about the, raised serpent, the erected serpent? Everybody who looked was healed. Everybody who did not look was lost. And so the emphasis is on the impeccable righteousness of God. Now, coming into chapter 19, we are ready for the rescue of Lot. The rescue of Lot. And the principle, as we said last hour, is God will even save a nerd who believes his word. And Lot is that, I think, in every sense of the word. But let's begin then. The rescue of Lot, chapter 19, 1 through 23. And we start out with Lot's social relationship to Sodom. Lot's social relationship to Sodom. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. 19, 1 and 2. And each verse has something in it that shows how Lot related to Sodom. Verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate. Note that. The gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. The first indication of his social relationship to the city of Sodom is he sat in the gate. Now to us, a gate doesn't mean all that much. All it really conveys to us is it's a means of exit and entry. It's a means of security to control who enters and who does not enter. That was not true in those times. All official business was conducted at the gate. All official business was conducted here. So, let me read verse 1 in the light of their culture, and I'll show you passages that indicate that. Let me read verse 1 in a little bit different manner so it will be brought down to what we will understand today. Verse 1, two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in his office at City Hall. Because that is exactly what is meant. This is where a business was conducted. This is where decisions were made. This is where plans were made. This is where official papers, in fact, at the gate of the city, there were always scribes. And the scribes were there to write out official documents. It was surrounded with your notary publics to stamp the papers, and all the decisions, the plans, the deliberations were made at the city gate. Look, for example, at Proverbs. We'll go two places. Proverbs 31:23. Proverbs 31:23. Proverbs 31 and verse 23. Descriptive of the ideal woman. And he is talking about her husband and his prominent place in business and in the official government. Verse 23 says, her husband is known in the gates. when he sits among the elders of the land. That was in the gates that the elders, the leaders, sat. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 19. And we could demonstrate this numerous places. And we might begin in chapter 21 and verse 18 to begin the paragraph. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. So notice official business and discipline. Here it's even a court, isn't it? They meet with the leaders, the court, and they meet in the gate of the city. And that is a consistent use for the gate in the Old Testament. And it is simply saying this. Lot was an active participant in the affairs of Sodom. Or he was an active participant in Sodom's government. Now, we might just depart. Sometimes one scripture explains another, and the other that it explains has nothing to do with this passage, but it does give a good explanation of it. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And when we understand the significance of the gate, the place of planning and deliberation, the place of official decisions and government, then all of a sudden Matthew 16 and verse 18 is clarified. And without that background, verse 18 doesn't make a lot of sense when it says, Jesus speaking, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And in our terminology, understanding of gates, since when did you think of a gate as overpowering something? Gates don't overpower. They either let you enter or exit. Well, when you think of the gates of Hades, in terms of the biblical setting, the gate is the place of deliberation and decision. And so he's saying that the decisions, the deliberations, the decisions made in hell will not prevail against it. And so light is thrown on that verse when we see that in the light of its official context. All right, number one then, he sits in the gates, and that shows he's an active participant in Solomon and in the government. Second, and coming now down to Genesis 19 and verse 2, and he said, now behold, Lot speaking, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house. He sat in the gates, and in Sodom he had a house. Now, keeping your finger here, compare that to chapter 18 and verse 1. Lot lives in a house in Sodom, but notice when God appeared to Abraham in chapter 18, verse 1, he wasn't in a house, he was in a tent. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. So the house should be compared to 18:1, where Abraham dwelled in a tent. Now what is the difference? The tent was the dwelling place of the nomad. The Bedouin, the pilgrim. The tent means we haven't settled down. The house was used of the settled resident. As we said, I think in a previous study, part of the character of the Bedouin is not liking to settle down in a house. As if you've visited Israel, one of the things you observe immediately is that the Arabs are Bedouin people, and you will see them in their tent. They may have a $500,000 house, literally. They'll live in it because they don't like to settle down like that. They like to move around, and with their tents, they will move about. It had nothing to do with their wealth, their amount of money. Of course, the American person is so associated that if you don't have a nice house, you must be... We judge people's financial status in life by where they live. Any of us would be thought very odd if we pitched a tent in Slope Park and had a $1 million house somewhere. That's odd. You're ready to be committed. Well, some of the things we think people ought to be committed for are just normal life to other people. And the Bedouin simply lives this way. I mean, it's not unusual to see his tent out there in the sand of the desert, open to the air, cooking with his pot in the open air without the benefit of electricity and all this sort of thing. And his Mercedes parked in the sand. I mean, that's the way it is. That's the way they think. That's the way they live. And therefore, the house was settled resident. I'm happy here. I'm going to settle down here. And therefore, to have a house would very much be saying, I'm happy here. So not only, then, was Lot an active participant in Sodom's government, but he was a settled resident there. He had a home there, and as we'll find out, the last thing in the world he wants to do at any price is to leave his home. So we have a man that is very much at home in Sodom, and that is his social relationship to the city. All right, next, you have Lot's hospitality. Verse 3. Well, let's pick up with verse 2, really. He said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house, spend the night, wash your feet, rise early, and go on your way." Now, I realize that is unheard of to us. Can you imagine seeing someone walk down your block? You charge out the front door, you've never seen them before, and say, "Please stay all night at my house. Please use my bathtub. Please use my towels. We're going to have a feast for you tonight, and then you can rise in the morning and go. But please, don't walk down the street by yourself." And that is just unheard of to us. Well, they say, "No, we'll spend the night in the square." Verse 3, "Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him, entered into his house, and he prepared a feast for them, and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." And that would be equivalent to our bringing a stranger into the house, and you fix them Thanksgiving dinner. Turkey, dressing, mashed potatoes, gravy, cranberry sauce, all of this thing. This is a big deal, because we've got a stranger. So we need to do a little bit about the flavor of hospitality in the Old Testament. And let me jot down some points that are easy to establish about hospitality in these times. Number one, it was considered wrong to eat alone. It was considered wrong to eat alone and not share your food. And it was not, the wrongness did not consist of just your being alone. The wrongness consisted in, here's food. There's enough for you. There's enough for someone else. And therefore, don't commit the terrible error of eating alone. Split your hamburger. Let them have some fries. And that was the way they thought. And consequently, you have then a statement of that. Look at Job chapter 31. And I'll admit, I'm far from this. I mean, reach for my fries and I'll stab you. I hate to pick off someone else's plate or be picked off of. I want to say, I will buy you a meal. Just stay out of my plate. I've always felt that tasting is an indication of non-committal to anything. I can't understand how someone will want just to taste. I want it all or forget it. If you can't commit yourself to the dish, don't pick at it. Okay, that has no scriptural validity, no spiritual value. I'm just raving. Okay, chapter 31, verse 16. And Job is trying to look into his life, and he's looking at the suffering, and he says, have I done something wrong? And he goes down the possible things that he might have done that would be wrong. So verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it. He's saying, these are horrible things to do. I ate alone. And the same mentality exists on the part of Lot in this passage, and throughout all of the Old Testament, you always shared your meals. Second, guests, and we're talking about guests both in chapter 18 and 19, guests could be of three types. Number one, you could have friends as guests. Two, you could have strangers as guests. Or three, you could have enemies as guests. But the obligation was always the same. Now let's take a look at a couple of those. Number one, you could have friends as guests. And let's go clear to the New Testament. Because in New Testament times, within the scope of biblical thinking, you had hospitality that the Romans extended. And if we understand the background of hospitality and guests, then this verse takes on some meaning. Revelation 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. And the point we want to make is, what is this giving somebody a white stone mean? Well, Roman custom in terms of hospitality was simply this. When you give a person a stone or a chip of wood, it is equivalent to saying, our door is always open. You're our friend. You may come anytime you wish, and therefore a symbol of friendship. And consequently, if you had a person who was your friend, in those times you would give them the key to your apartment. That's what it was. The wood chip or the stone chip, and that indicated friendship. You could also have strangers. And let me give you the historical, because the New Testament says a lot about strangers. Strangers would simply be people who had no home. They were traveling. They had no place to stay. And the New Testament says believers have a responsibility to fellow believers who are strangers. Now, how do we get strangers and traveling people? Acts chapter 8. Acts 8. Acts chapter 8 begins with the outbreak of a persecution. And it caused certain or many of the Jerusalem believers to be driven out of their homes. And as a result, they were on the road. So chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So you've got these traveling, wandering believers. Now the Old Testament or the New Testament derives numerous exhortations about how do we treat those people. And the first is found in Romans 12, verse 13. The context is that of relationship with fellow believers, and it begins in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, etc., etc. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. 1 Timothy 3:2. 1 Timothy 3:2. If you were to be a teacher among believers, you had to practice an open door policy with your home. Chapter 3, verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. Hospitality was important as an there. We had Hebrews 13, verse 2, 1 Peter 4, 9. First Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be hospitable to one another without saying strangers are a nuisance. So hospitality is a very strong teaching as far as the Word of God is concerned. The one that's unusual, and these really go in the order of being usual to unusual to unbelievable, friends as guests, understood. We can go that far in our culture. But the Word of God says strangers, expand the circle. And that's a little bit hard to understand, that we don't even know them. But third, an enemy, Psalm 23. Psalm 23. We're looking at verse 5. An enemy was to be received as a guest as long as he maintained the role of guest. Didn't have to allow him into your house or tent in order for him to destroy it. When he entered within your tent, the enmity situation was put on hold. You're my host. I'm your guest, and I will behave. And that was part of the rules. And notice that David alludes to that in Psalm 23, verse 5. Thou dost prepare a table before me, and guess who else is at the table? In the presence of my enemies. And so the idea is the enemies were there, and they were to be protected. All right, back to Genesis then, 19. If you entered into a home, basically two things were done. Number one, there was kissing as a sign of welcome, and you took off your shoes. The reason you took off your shoes is everybody sat on mat and didn't want the dirt from your shoes on their mat. That's Exodus 3. God says, Moses, you're on holy ground, take off your shoes. And the emphasis comes out of the cultural situation of not having shoes worn into a person's house because you would dirty the mats on which people sat. One of the major responsibilities of the host was to provide an elaborate meal. So no Vienna sausage, no bologna, no Spam. It's turkey. It's a big meal. It's T-bone. And so notice you have verse 3. Fits perfectly well in their culture. They would understand this. Lot urged them strongly. They turned aside to him, entered his house. He prepared a feast for them. Not a snack, a feast for them. And they baked unleavened bread and they ate. That's part of the culture of these times. And that moves on then to a focus on the men of Sodom. The men of Sodom. Chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." And so we have, number one, the nature of their sin was homosexuality. Two, these two verses show not only the nature of the sin, but the proportion of it, proportions of the sin. Notice that's in verse 4, young and old. Homosexuality was a monolithic condition in Sodom. Three, the verse says something about the intensity. And the intensity of the sin is illustrated by the fact that Lot's responsibility as a host to protect them was overridden. If you come down to chapter 19 and verse 9, they, that is, those approaching Lot to bring out his guests, said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien. Already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break his door. So even the custom of hospitality, suffice it to say, and we can prove this not only from the Bible, from history of the time, when you had a guest, there was nothing you would not do to protect your guest. Nothing. Nothing. That was absolutely sacred. You must protect your guest. And it shows the intensity of the sin of Sodom because they run right over Lot's responsibility to protect his guests, and they will have their way no matter what. Now, in getting into what kind of character, by the way, verse 9 indicates something. Apparently, Lot had not been silent about the sin of Sodom. Verse 9, reading again, they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as a stranger, and already he's acting like a judge." And that implies that Lot had said something about their practices, and they'd kind of put up with it, they'd kind of tolerated it, but now they're fed up with it. Now, to get perspective on him, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. We'll not go back to it, but you will read it in chapter 19, verses 6, 7, 8, 9. Just to show the extent to which they would go to protect the guest, Lot says, "I have a couple of virgin daughters. Take them, but don't bother my guests." And granted, that's perverted and that's exaggerated, but it does illustrate a point. You protect your guests. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. "And if he," reference to God, "rescued," and this just kind of knocks you over, "righteous Lot." Righteous Lot. We'll not go to passages, we'll go to one. But when we have the word righteous in the Bible, or righteousness, you must think four ways. Number one, the Bible speaks of the righteousness which God is. It also talks about the righteousness which God requires. Three, it speaks of the righteousness which God gives. And four, it speaks of the righteousness which believers should exhibit. Number three, the righteousness which God gives is given on the basis of faith. Turn to Philippians 3, Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Keep 2 Peter open, but put one hand in Genesis 19, one in 2 Peter, and another in Philippians. Classic passage where Paul talks about the kind of righteousness God gives in salvation. And it's the kind that is not obtained by being good. It's the kind that is obtained by faith. Chapter 3, verse 8. More than that, I count all things, Paul speaking, to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Lot really didn't have any righteousness that was his own. So, not having righteousness which is my own, derived from the law, that is, from being good, but that a reference to righteousness, that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, and so forth throughout the rest of the verse. So I think we can safely say that going back to 2 Peter, Lot is called righteous not because he did good works, but because the Bible is saying, this man has believed my word, he has a faith relationship to God, and therefore he's a righteous man. And you look back at chapter 18 and 19 and you never have guessed it, but that is the dividing line. The dividing line is those who have placed their faith in Christ and those who have not placed their faith in Christ. Now, notice in 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 7, he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed. The word oppressed is the word for, is a compound word. It means to bear or carry something, or to toil with something, and basically is to bear out with a lot of sweat. Lot bore it out with sweat over the sensual conduct of imprincipled men. For what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented. A very important point here in the Greek text. In English, it looks like the torment was coming from an external source. Passive voice. See the word tormented? Active voice. Participle. Active voice means the subject produces it. And what that means is the source of the torment was Lot. Lot tormented himself. And how did Lot torment himself? He did so by inflicting or self-inflicted torment due to the fact he chose to live there. Why did he choose to live there? Go back to Genesis 13. Genesis Job lived day after day under self-inflicted torment because one day in his past he made a choice. And oh boy, don't we all know about self-inflicted torment due to choice? Not a person sitting here that can't look back and say, boy, I made a rotten choice and I've been tormented day after day since. So did Lot. It's no big deal. He just made a choice based on material considerations, and that was torment. Notice in chapter 13, verse 9, Abraham is giving him a choice. In verse 9, he says, is not the whole land before you, speaking to Lot? Please separate me. If to the left, I will go to the right. If to the right, I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now, nothing wrong with that. He just looked for the best piece of real estate. But the point was, that's all he looked for. And he didn't consider the wickedness of Sodom. And so this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, having made, by any evaluation from any human standpoint, the best choice, except it was purely material, and Lot was therefore tortured, as 2 Peter says, day after day after day. Tortured because he made a decision based on the material only. We will stop at that point, but let me give you the caption for Genesis 19, 12 through 29. Lot, the two-time gold medal winner in the Fool's Hall of Fame for believers. And we will see the two gold medals that he won in this context in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for its truthfulness. We pray that we might learn from Lot the importance of not making decisions based purely on the material, but decisions that are quality, decisions that are in accord with your word, and they reflect the real values in life. In Christ's name, amen.